Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Please stand with me. We'll be reading the entire chapter. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am love sick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water, rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Please be seated. More than anything else, I think we need to understand God's unending grace and His love towards us. I think that we lose sight of that very often. And as we began to get into chapter 5 last week, we just got into the first verse, but as we went through chapter 4, we saw that the Lord allows Himself to be vulnerable on our behalf. We're going to be celebrating Christmas here in just a couple of months, and just that is a recognition of the vulnerability that He put Himself in as He took divinity and put it in humanity in the form of a baby. If that's not vulnerability, I don't know what is. He put Himself in our hands, in the hands of His very creation, to be beaten and crucified for our own sake. And even as He went, as he took again His rightful place on the throne as the right hand of God, He even now allows His heart to be broken. He allows His spirit to be grieved. The Lord allows Himself to be vulnerable to us. And that is at the heart of this beautiful song of Solomon, is His unending grace and His love towards us, just His desire to put Himself on the line day after day after day for our sake. In verse 1, it's her beloved, the king, has enjoyed the fruit of their relationship very deeply. And the Shulamite woman here says, the song here says that my love referred to her life. So the beloved is looking at her and saying about her life that it was My apologies. The beloved is saying, is referring to her life as his garden. She's giving herself over to him completely and totally. And she says, my beloved, it is your garden. And he agrees. It's a garden that he cultivated. It's a garden that that he brought together. The trees that were in there and the spices that were in this garden were not native. They were trees and spices that came from around the world. So this was a garden that he cultivated, just as much as our lives is a garden that he cultivates if we so allow. And he says, it's my myrrh, my spices, my honeycomb, my honey. And when we freely surrender ourselves to him, he enjoys the fruit and the fragrance that he has caused in our lives. The fruit that he has planted in our lives, the fragrances that he has planted in our lives in this garden. And so when any good comes from our lives, it truly is his honey, his wine, his milk. As it applies to the church, this first verse, as it applies to the church and to our lives, the more we surrender to him, the more he invites his friends to enjoy our lives as well, because we give off a pleasant fragrance, because we give off pleasant fruit. And that's what our life is about, is as we abide in him, is producing that fruit. And remember, fruit is never for the benefit of the tree. Fruit is always for the benefit of others. Always for the benefit of others. And spices are never for the benefit of the plant, but simply for our enjoyment. So as this applies to the church, as this garden applies to the church that the Lord has cultivated in our lives, then he brings his friends to enjoy our lives as well, as it says in verse in the last half of verse 1, where it says, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." He's saying, there's this man, there's this woman over here who, you know, I have just been working with, and they've surrendered their life to me, and I think you should meet them. I think you should meet them. And so that's when we have those divine appointments, those opportunities to minister to somebody, because the Lord is saying, you know, I've got somebody that's extremely special over here that I'm going to entrust to you, because I've seen what's in the garden. I've seen you surrender your life to me. And what a privilege, what an opportunity, what an amazing honor that is, to have the Lord entrust the life of another into your very own. And to allow us to speak into those lives. Now, there are those whose company we seek, and there are those whose company we avoid. Even in the church, because their garden, if you will, is not the Lord's. You know, and it's unkempt and it's unpleasant, and it gives off a fragrance, but it's not a fragrance that we like. It gives off fruit, but it's rotten fruit. And so even in a Christian church, even, you know, yes, we're supposed to love one another, you know, frankly, there are certain lives that, because they're really, there's not a surrender to the Lord, the thing, they've got weeds growing in the garden, and they've got this rotten fruit that they just, it's not that it can't be removed, it's that there's an unwillingness to do so. And so that produces a very different kind of garden. But not this one. He says this is a garden enclosed. The king calls it here, the beloved calls it a garden enclosed, of fruit trees and spices and fountains and wells of living water. And you can picture that in your mind, what that kind of garden would look like. It would just be beautiful, and it would be pleasant, and it would be fragrant, and you can sit by the pool, and you can enjoy the cool of the pool. You can enjoy the cool of the shade of the garden. And the fragrances that are coming, and it's just going to be a delight. And there are people whose lives that you step into and you go, man, that's sweet, that's pleasant, that's the kind of garden that I want to be. But the only way that I can get there, say, Lord, I want to be a garden enclosed. I want to be all yours. I want to be totally surrendered to you. Now, we have to be fully submitted to the Holy Spirit to do that. Fully submitted to the Holy Spirit. And as we read through chapter 4, The last thing that she says is, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." You know, so she's insisting, the Shulamite is insisting that the north wind of conviction and the south wind of warmth blow over her garden and release that goodness that her beloved seeks to enjoy. You know, let it come, whatever it is, because I know that it's you. And it's going to be good for the garden. Whatever it is, let it come, because I know that it's from you. And so as we read this, as we close out chapter 4, and we begin chapter 5, it would seem that nothing would ever come between these two lovers. Nothing. She is fully submitted. She's totally just enjoying the relationship with her beloved, and everything is wonderful, and it just, the grace just continues to pour over her, the love that she feels from her beloved just continues to pour over, and they are inseparable. And then we begin to abuse that grace. After all this attention and affection given to us by the Lord, too often we take on a spiritual listlessness because I know God loves me, because He accepts me as I am. And this, it creates a listlessness in us, a spiritual inattention. Yeah, He loves me even though I am a sinner. And that is so true. And that is absolutely so true. But we get to a point sometimes where we even say, "Soul, take your ease. You're in a very good place. I'm going to church on a regular basis. I'm doing this. I've got my devos down. I'm listening to worship music. I got rid of the junk, you know." And so, "Soul, take your ease. I'm doing okay. Well, yeah, the Lord loves us, even as sinners, but He loves us as we are. He loves us as we are. But He loves us too much to leave us as we are. And that's why, apart from salvation, we enter into this sanctification where there's a continued desire to draw closer and closer and closer to the Lord and to become more and more and more like the Lord. So what the Shulamite says after this incredible, rapturous, you know, description of his love for her and the way he looks at her and the way he says, you know, just turn your eyes from me, because your eyes just the way that you look at me just amazes me. This is him saying this to her, and she's, "Oh, just come into your enclosed garden and just, wow, this is just amazing. This, they're never going to part." And then the very next chapter, she says in verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks are the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them?'" The Lord is out of the night. That's what the dew in his locks means. He's out in the night. He's working in the world. He's doing the business of his Father. And if you turn with me to Psalm 121, we can read the entire thing. Psalm 121. This is something that we should be very mindful of the Lord. Psalm 121 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." The Lord never sleeps. And so when he's out there, When he's out there, you know, and he's coming in with his locks wet, it's because he's doing what he is called to do, the business of his father. And he's calling for her to come join him, to be in communion with him, to join him in this work, because it's something exciting. You know, even as couples, have you ever said, you know, hey, I'm doing this, and I want you to be a part of it, come along with me. You ever done that? I know my wife has, and I hate shopping, but I love her. You know, but come along with me as I'm doing this thing, and so we have this communion together. We have this desire to be with one another. We have and the things that please her please me. The things that please me pleases her. And that's what he said. I got some cool stuff to show you over here. I've got some really neat things that are going on. So come with me. And he's calling to her, and he calls us with that same desire and that same level of passion that he always had. Come, open up, my sister, my love. It says, and his voice stirred her heart. But it stirred her, but it didn't stir her up. Oh, that's so nice. It's when those lovely hymns or those lovely songs that we used to sing just become a memory. It's when those times when, you know, we used to love God, man. That's probably one of the saddest things that I've ever heard. Yeah, man, I used to be so involved in my church, and I just kind of faded away. Well, whenever I hear the name of God, it kind of stirs something, you know, and I kind of like it, but it doesn't do anything to motivate me. It doesn't stir me up at all. See, earlier she'd lost track of him. Earlier in the song, she'd lost track of him due to ignorance. She didn't know better. This time, she lost track of him through indifference. Oh, come on. You're knocking on the door now. I just washed my feet. You know, and even in the best houses, the floor was made of dirt. And if it wasn't made of dirt, it had dirt on it. And, you know, so what they would do to make sure that they didn't soil their linens was they'd wash their feet. You know, right there, there's a pan right there. They would wash their feet before they crawled into bed. Oh, you know, I've already taken off my robe. I washed my feet. I'm in this nice, comfortable bed. See, one of the things that we need to understand is that when we, during that marriage ceremony that happened back in chapter 3, during that marriage ceremony that happened when we came to know the Lord and we accepted Him as our Savior, what happened was that we took on our beloved's name and we surrendered our own. We took on our beloved's name and we surrendered our own. If you remember Shulamite, what we're referring to this woman as, the Shulamite, is the feminine form of Solomon. Both of them mean peace. So she would be Solomitis. So she's taken on his name just as we take on the name of our beloved. Just as we take on the name Christian. And that name has unfortunately come to mean something entirely different than what it is. What it means is little Christ. What it means is a follower of Jesus Christ. It was first given to us as a group in Antioch, and it was not a complimentary name. You know, the rest of the world were calling them, oh, those little Christ. Those little ones that followed that Jewish carpenter guy. You know, they're associated with him. And the church said, yeah, that's exactly what we are. The fact that you can associate me with him blesses me. But see, Christian has now become a socio-economic term. It's become a political term. But what it means is, I've taken on his name. I've taken on his name. She took on her beloved's name. You know, and you can choose your analogy, whether it's adoption or marriage. He calls her my sister, my spouse. The thing is that we belong. We've taken on that name. And as a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're already there. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved. We are accepted. As we took on His name, we became accepted. For all eternity, we are now sitting in the heavenly places. We are in the family. We have His name. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, it says, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me, my sister, my spouse. I've got things that we want to do. I want to glorify you as you glorify me. I want you with me. I want you with me as I do the work of my Father. And as we take on His name, something that we have to understand, one of the most beautiful Psalms, and we read it all the times in times of despair, we read it in times where we need comfort. Something that we need to remember is that verse 3 of Psalm 23 says, He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. My life reflects on His name. Just as you gave your names to your children, just as they carry your family name, their name reflects on you. And how they use that name reflects on you. Now, that's not a burden that we want to necessarily place on our children. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, you know, you need to protect my name. But they need to protect your name. And we teach them that through discipline, and we teach them that through encouragement, and we teach them that through the Word of God, that their name means something and that your name means something. And so we took on the name of Christ, and He's saying, I'm leading you in these paths of righteousness. I'm taking you in this direction, and I'm sanctifying you so the rest of the world can see that when they see this little Christ, they're actually seeing the big Christ. They're seeing the Lord. Does your life reflect that? Does my life reflect that? Or am I going, oh man, my feet are clean, I'm in my warm bed, I've already taken off my coat, I don't want to get up. So what does the Lord do? He bangs on the door, says, if you don't get up right now. No. What He says. What it says here is that my beloved put His hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for Him. I arose to open for my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now, you need to picture this. The doors were locked and unlocked from the inside. And there was a big hole in the door, and you had a key, kind of an oversized key, and you'd have to come in and you'd unlock it like that. But what would happen is that as a suitor would come to the door, if they wanted to court the woman of the house, then what they would do is to let them know that He was there, is they would put a fragrance, myrrh, frankincense on the door handle, possibly even something like a plant or a flower, just to let them know, hey, I've been here. I've been here. And as so she gets up and she finally realizes, oh my gosh, that was kind of silly. And so she gets up out of bed and she goes over and she grabs the door handle and she realizes that her hand is dripping with myrrh. Oh, He's been here. He's been here. Can you smell it? He's been here. Can you see it? He's been here. He's been here for me. He didn't, when she reached out for the door handle, it wasn't filled, you know, wasn't wrapped with barbed wire saying, I'll get you next time. There wasn't an ugly note on there. It was the fragrance. It was fragrance that said, I've been here. And we will experience that sweetness when we are stirred enough to get up from our comfort and go to the Lord. When we get out of our comfort and we say, God, just whatever you want. Oh, I remember the promise. North wind, south wind, doesn't matter. You're welcome here anytime. Anytime. Now, we have to be careful here, and I want to make sure that we understand exactly what we're saying. It says, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. When we leave off with attending to our relationship with the Lord, and this is where I want to make sure that we're careful. I'm not talking about works. I'm not talking about doing devotions. I'm talking about being devoted. When Denise calls me in the middle of the day and we chat and she says, do you love me? I say, well, honey, we were together this morning, 8 o'clock, and I said, I love you. You have to wait till tomorrow to hear that again. It's devotion. It's not devotionals. It's devotion. This is not a works thing. This is not something that we have to do. But if we leave off with attending to our relationship with the Lord, we begin to plug up the fountains of living water for lack of care. We begin to plug up the fountains of living water because we're inserting things into the fountain that don't belong. You ever seen what happens when you put a box of soap in a water fountain? It's really cool, but it plugs it up. And he didn't burst in, you know, he didn't take a nice swift kick at the door and burst in and say, hey, man, you promised, you know. Instead, he just reminded us, he reminds us, he reminded her of the sweetness of their relationship. I think you forgot what you're missing. So this is just a general reminder of what you're missing. It says, asleep, but my heart is awake. She's asleep, but she's not at rest. She's unable to enjoy the lethargy, and we're unable to enjoy the lethargy that we've allowed to overtake us because our heart still responds to the Lord's voice. So our souls are quickened, but yet our minds and bodies remain unengaged. And so what do we end up with when the Lord calls out to us and our desire is to go towards Him, but we don't do it, and we kind of go, oh, man, I blew it. Again, she makes excuses, lame ones for that matter, and I'm speaking here from conviction. I'm speaking here from conviction. I have, as Paul said, not grasped that which I have, which I desire. D.L. Moody prayed, it said he prayed often for blanket victory, not meaning that I want victory over everything. He says, I want victory over my blankets. I want to get up. Is that something we need to pray for? I know that's what I need to pray for, man. Just, oh, this bed is so nice. And I really don't want to get up. I really don't want to face the day. But yet what it does is it robs me of that opportunity to shore myself up and knowing the love of the Lord. What it does is it robs me of the opportunity to equip myself in order to look at other people. And that's one of my greatest desires is to see other people. Because I can get rushing through my day and forget completely that that's an eternal soul that's in front of me. That's a person who has needs. That's a person who has, and it's a need, praise the Lord, that I can possibly help with. Whether that's just comfort or it's resource. Because see, I've got the entire treasury of heaven available to me for my asking. The Lord says, in my name, if you ask in my name, it'll be given to you. And so what it does is it robs me of that opportunity to do the one thing that I desire most, which is to bring Jesus to people. That's the only thing I can do. Only God can bring people to the Lord, but I can bring the Lord to people. And if I don't take that time, if I don't have that blanket victory, then I don't equip myself. You know, if I'm not seeking Him through His Word, if I'm not seeking Him through prayer, if I'm forsaking the assembling together, if I'm not stirring up spiritual gifts with my friends, you know, those who are like-minded and we're encouraging each other to do the work of the Lord and encouraging each other to continue in His grace and in His mercy, then I'm robbing myself of so much opportunity. And so all I have left, and while it's a sweet smell and it's a sweet remembrance, all I have is a handful of myrrh. I love Your grace, Lord. But why do I test it so much? Why do I test it so much? So we have this reticence to get out of bed, let alone leave the house. And that is a quenching of the Holy Spirit when we're no longer in the will of God, doing as He's requested of us in work and in communion. And we miss out on so much seeing Him to be about His work, conveying His love and grace to a lost and hurting world. Is there anything, including the best down comforter that can be owned, anything that compares to a strong fellowship with Jesus? Anything. Whether that's a spouse, whether that's a boyfriend or girlfriend, whether that's a bed, whether that's a bottle, whether that's a bank account. Is there anything in this world that can compare to a strong relationship with Jesus Christ? The answer is no. Unequivocally, no. And yet, when we feel a need for Him, we'll get out of bed. We'll awake from that spiritual slumber. Maybe that was a bad idea. Maybe I should have got out of bed when I heard His voice. Only to find that He'd been there. That's a grace. That is grace. There's no threatening note. There's just the scent. I know He's been there. So the beloved withdraws and she begins to seek. It says, my heart leaped when He spoke. I sought Him, but I could not find Him. I called Him, but He gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. So fellowship is broken. The spirit is quenched. The spirit is grieved. And again, that doesn't speak to salvation, but it does speak to the lack of joy in a believer's life. You know, the fact that you don't have that relationship with the Lord. Yes, I know I've got salvation with Him, but I don't have that strong relationship with the Lord. And so there's absolutely no joy in my life whatsoever. And it becomes a work relationship. It becomes this issue of, you know, am I constantly trying to please Him instead of just the one thing I ask you to do is to come with me. The one thing I ask you to do is to walk with me. So it becomes a works gig. It becomes a legalistic gig instead of fellowship. And as she's going about looking for, and again, picture this in your mind. As she's going about looking for her beloved, and she encounters some watchmen, which I think is really, you know, which is analogous to the church. It's analogous to us. It's analogous to the elders of the church. It's analogous to those people, you know, who are established. And if you've ever been in this position, then you need to think about this. And if you've ever done this, then you need to repent. She's coming and she's saying, "Where's my beloved?" And they're saying, "If you'd have gotten out of bed, if you'd have come to church, if you would have done this, then you wouldn't be in this position." There are some people that come to church and, you know, they get beaten over the head and they come and they walk out and go, "Man, that was a great sermon." And that's what they do here. "You idiot. You call yourself a Christian." So she's chastised by the watchman. the keeper of the walls, remove her veil of purity, that veil of intimacy. They strip her of all dignity. Those that we should be encouraging, because they've made that effort to come, to seek, instead of berating them for doing all the wrong things in their relationship with the Lord. Perhaps the time would be better spent walking with them, helping them find their beloved, reminding them of what he looks like, reminding them of what that relationship was at one time, possibly. So she's basically being beaten down, and she's most desperate to find the love that she's lost. So she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am love sick." And they respond to her, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you so charge us?" And that's a legitimate question. She's calling out to the daughters to let her beloved know that she is looking for him. And that's a question that, frankly, that we should get very often. You know, she's lovesick. She can't stand the thought anymore of being apart from him. And it's a feeling that we have when we're not walking in fellowship with him. There's a sense of loss. There's a sense of loneliness when we're not walking with the Lord. And as we're seeking these, you know, the Lord, as we're going through these things and we begin to even talk about Jesus to other people, they're going, "How is he different than anybody else?" You know, that's a very pragmatic question. How will we know him? But it's also a spiritual question. Why should we look for him? Is he any better than any other? Is your God better than my God? Is your God better than the sex I enjoy, than the alcohol I can drink? Is your God better than the expense account that I have? Is your God better than the life that I live? Why is your God better than my God? And as miserable as you look, why should I ever think about becoming a Christian? How will we know him? Why should I become a Christian when you act the way you do? Why is Jesus so special? What's the big deal about Jesus? Now, some folks will mock your affection for Jesus because they don't know him, or because there's a cynicism against all things spiritual and all things beautiful. And they will mock you for it. But others can legitimately look at our lives and say, "You know what? I don't see that what you're doing is any different than what I'm doing. Why would I become a Christian when, frankly, it looks like all you need, all it is thou shalt not? Why should that happen? Why should I do that? Why should I give up the luxuries of this world simply to take on what you think is right and good?" And so, as we are challenged with that, I think that we need to go to 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," which means set apart the Lord in your heart. Sanctify means make him holy, make him set apart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. This is the ultimate PDA, you know. This is where you should be able to carry everything that's important is in your heart. And he's saying, sanctify it, the Lord, in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And in Romans 1:16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so her response is, she's ready. You just don't know how amazing he is. You just don't know. And so what she goes on to say is, "Well, you know, I got to tell you, my church is great." No, 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 no. My beloved. My doctrine is sound. No, no, no. My beloved. My beloved. Let me tell you about my beloved. So you'll know exactly what he looks like when you encounter him You know, and this is both allegory, and it's also typical, and it allows us to see that way that God wants us to, if we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. You know, so as we read through this, enjoy. You know, I'm going to throw some things at you, and you know, tell you about possibly what they could mean, but you know, take it aside and just say, Lord, I know you're speaking to me, and just tell me, let me have communion with you through your word, and just tell me. And as she describes him is just amazing. You know, it kind of reminds me of when I was 20 years old. I'm kidding. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He's white and ruddy. He is both divine and human. It says he's chiefest amongst 10,000. He's the standard bearer. In Ephesians 1:21, it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He is amazing. He's got a head of gold, which means, you know, he's above all things. And then she goes on to describe his hair, which is dark and it's curly, which frankly would describe most of the men in that part of the world. And she describes his eyes, which are doves, and then gives other descriptors, which says your eyes are blue and they're clear, they're beautiful, they're alive, but they're also, again, being dove's eyes. They're all eyes that only look upon us. And here's something that we need to understand. When he took us as his bride, you have to understand there will be no more divorce. There will be no divorce. Even if we fail miserably, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Your cheeks are a bed of spices, and these are the same cheeks, by the way, that we would strike 1,000 years later. His lips, lilies, they're dripping liquid myrrh. Your mouth pours forth the graciousness of God. Your hand, your arms are of gold. Gold, divinity, reaching out. Your body, and what this describes here is his bowels, or his insides. It's the very inner core of who he is. It says his ivory, which is overlaid with sapphire. Ivory, the brightness of his innermost being. And he's overlaid or covered with sapphire, which is a precious, almost translucent gem, if you've ever seen a sapphire. And that it's associated with love, and it's associated with warmth, and it's associated with loyalty. So there's a brightness of his divinity overlaid with love and warmth and loyalty. And it's also, by the way, the color of heaven. What is his deep? That's his deepest longing for us, is eternity. His legs are marble, they're immovable, and they're set in gold, in divinity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no changing, there's no shadow of turning in him. Oh, and his face. If you look upon his bearing, his countenance. What's that song? You turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. He is altogether lovely. He's got it all. He's got it all. And then she says, my beloved is my friend. And Jesus told us, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. My beloved is my companion. He is my constant companion. So when she was asked, she didn't describe her religion. She didn't describe even her faith. She didn't describe her lack of faith or her increase of faith. What she described was the author of her faith. She described Jesus. This is what sets my God apart. This is who my God is. Are we casting our eyes on Jesus? Are we looking unto Jesus? Verse 6:1, it says, Where was your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? And they're going, holy God, you let this guy get away? Are you nuts? Yeah, we'll help you seek just so we can look at him. Let us know, man. We'll be happy to help you look at this guy. You know, why would you not respond to the beckoning of such a one if he is so good? And then she stops and thinks about it for a moment in verse 2 and says, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. You know, she reminds herself of the character and nature of who he is. He reminds herself of the character and nature of her beloved. And she remembers, once she remembers who he is, she remembers where he would be. See, he hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's in my heart. He's among the lilies. As a matter of fact, I remember one time when he told me I was a lily among thorns. Even though I'm a wild flower, he sees me as beauty amongst ugliness, amongst sin. And he still desires to be in his garden. Among the lilies, among those common flowers. See, he's still gathering up those lilies, those common ones that are loved by nobody else. Just like he did with me. You know, he's still gathering those who society doesn't accept for whatever reason. He's still gathering up the father who blew it with his family. He's still accepting the one who has drug or alcohol addictions. He's still gathering up the one who has spent a life of crime. He's still gathering up the one who has a life of success but has emptiness, total emptiness in their life. He's gathering all these ones up. He's still here. He's still among us. And then she does something, again, once she remembers, and this is something that we need to be constantly reminded of, as Peter told us, that we are to remind ourselves of. Oh, wait a minute. I'm my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. That is well-placed confidence. Not in her faith, but in her Lord. That is well-placed confidence, not in her faith, but in her Lord. Because our Savior loves us greatly and desires only to have constant fellowship with us. You know, not in this needy way, but because he knows how much it's going to enrich us. He knows that every time that we walk with him, every time that we're in obedience with him, that we're going to find such richness in our lives. And so he says, come. And in verse 4 through 7, we've read this before, I'm not going to go through it again, but the very first part, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. I don't know if you ladies have ever been described that way. You've got to see this chick, she looks like an army. This is the important part. She is reunited with her beloved. And he doesn't berate her. He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't say, I told you, man. This is the criteria. I call, you answer. Okay? This is one shot. Next time, we're done, baby. Oh, no, 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 no. He says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. And Tirzah means delight. So you're as beautiful as any delight. You are as beautiful as anything I have possibly ever seen on this earth. You're as becoming as Jerusalem. Now, for somebody in Israel, that is important. It's not, you know, it's like, I love your skyline, baby. That's not what he's saying. Jerusalem, in the Mishnah, it says that Jerusalem, it says this. It says the center of the universe is earth. The center of the earth is Israel. The center of Israel is Jerusalem. You are the center. Our children think they're the center of the universe. God tells us we are in His sight. We are the center of His universe. And you're as strong as any army. And then he describes her in exactly the same way he did in a prior chapter. Nothing has changed in his heart towards her. Nothing has changed in his heart towards her. He does not change in his love towards us. Nor does he second guess his choosing of you and me. He didn't say, you know, as I was picking these lilies, you know, I thought, man, this is good stuff. And I went, oh man, why did I pick that one? Out it goes. No. He doesn't change. He doesn't second guess his choosing of you and me. As a matter of fact, it says in Ephesians that the choice was made for you before time began. Before time began, he sat with his father and he said, you know, I'm going to have to go down and rescue those guys. I'm going to have to die on a cross for them. Is it worth it? Without hesitation. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's all worth it. And all she had to do was remember that he has not abandoned her, but was right with her. Remembering her first love. Because her first love remembered her. And he began to willingly pour out his love and his affection upon her. As a church, as a fellowship, as members of the body of Christ, not only here in Florence, but out as we encounter others, we need to remember that it's so important that we build each other up with these truths. Not be like the watchman of the city. Not like the keepers of the walls. But that we build each other up with these truths. Do you understand how much God loves you? Have you stopped and thought about how much God loves you? As you're struggling through these things, and I've heard something that frankly I get fatigued by. I'm angry at God. Really? Do you understand how much He loves you? If you did, you'd see you have no cause to be angry with God. We need to build each other up. Verses 8 through 10. He goes on to say, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother. The favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, they praised her. So he describes her elevation because of his love for her. Because he has poured his love upon her, she has been elevated amongst so many. And that is exactly where we are. We are already, again, seated in the heavenlies. Because he has poured out that love on us, because he has poured out that affection on us, we have been elevated. And it says that she looks forth as the morning. Now this is beautiful. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as any army with banners. You know, he's saying her life is in front of her. She looks forth as the morning. She looks forth as the day. As the day stretches out before her, her life is in front of her and it has the clarity of the sun and the moon. All the light that she possibly needs to see that her life is good and it is wonderful. Even in the future, that we do not know, as the day stretches out before us, it is good. Because God is good. God is always faithful. We know where we are. And we know where we're going, and we clearly see the path. We may not know where that path ends, but we clearly see the path. We don't fear the future, but we clearly embrace it because we are secure in our love for Him. And we are secure in His love for us. That's quite a compliment. That's quite a promise. Do you need that kind of assurance today? Do you need to stop and remember that I have the clarity of the sun and the moon? I can look forth in the morning because I know of my God's love for me and my love for the Lord. In verse 11 and 12, I went down to the garden of nuts, and we'll leave that at that, to see the verdure of the valley, to see where the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. She simply considered his presence. She allowed her soul to speak not bad things to her, but she replenished her soul, and her soul replenished her. That's what being in the presence of the Lord is about. That's what reminding ourselves of his love is about, is that we feed our soul with the maker of our soul, and our soul feeds us. And we can go on. We can walk on. We can move on. And then in verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of two camps. Return, O Shulamite, return, you of Solomon, return, you who have taken on my name. And she says, what will you see? And he's calling her, come, just come. Everything's good. And she's saying, what will you see? And she says, the dance of two companies. And again, you can ask the Lord to bring a personal application of this to you. But let me just offer you this one. Possibly that dance of two companies is, you know, what are you going to see? Are you going to see the humanness and the work of the Lord as those two companies as they dance in our lives? You know, and it's easy for us to look at each other in our humanness, in our frailties, in our faults, and totally forget the work that Christ is doing in us. And we can only see those things, you know, hey, you really screwed that up. And we can only see those things where, you know, granted, you know, the bumper stickers is kind of cliche-ish, you know, but it's just, you know, where it says, you know, be patient, God is working on me. There's truth to that. There certainly is truth to that. But do we see too much of the human in each other that we forget to see that God continues to work, that God continues to do it? So is that the dance of the two companies? See, the Lord sees both. He sees the frailty of our humanity and the sanctification of our lives. He knows that we will fail to live up to our promise of allowing the north and the south winds to stir up our garden. He knows that we're going to fail to allow Him to come in. He knows that we'll fail to arouse when He beckons to be with us and for us to walk with Him. He knows that we're going to say, but Lord, our feet are clean and our beds are warm. He knows. He knows that we don't want to engage the world and get our feet dirty. He knows that we don't want to move from our comfort. And He knows that to follow Him requires that. But then we see that He's been faithful, even when we're not. And we see that He leaves that fragrance of his presence. He reaches in and He leaves that fragrance of His presence. He didn't leave a one-way ticket to hell for us. He says, I've been here. But isn't it greater to spend that time with Him than seeking for Him? Isn't it better to have enriched your life and to have your day set before you than to realize that you had not? Regardless, His grace is so abundant. His grace is so amazing. My prayer is certainly that as I grow in grace with Him, that I do not view it so lightly, that my desire truly is to continue to walk and see the mystery and the majesty of our Lord. But that requires that we get out of bed. That requires that we wake from our spiritual slumber. Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your faithfulness, even when we are not faithful. Lord, I thank you for this amazing passage that shows just how unfaithful we can be, but how loving you are. Lord, we just want to run into your embrace. God, we just want to confess to you all the things that you already know. And Lord, to walk with you in peace and in joy. I ask for your blessing upon us all this week. God, that we might remember the love that you have for us, so that we might clearly see the path that is before us, knowing that you've laid it out for us and that you loved us from the beginning of time. We worship you, Lord. We praise you. Amen.